Good morning, Anchored.
Good morning.
Thank you so much for holding down the fort last week while my family and I took a quick vacation. It was funny, a few weeks ago when I announced that I wasn't going to be here Sunday, someone came up to me after that announcement and said, "So Arlen, you're not going to be here Sunday?" And I said, "No." And they said, "So who's going to speak Sunday morning then?" And I said, "Me." And some of you know why that's funny, because we played that video of a past teaching about the great shepherd from John chapter 10, and I hope that that was a blessing to you, and I hope that the Lord was able to use that to speak something to you. But I'm back, I'm ready to go, I'm ready for a whole nother year. You know, I'm kind of like, this was my reset, so this is my new year now. I'm ready for a whole nother year of ministry, a whole nother phase of ministry. I just want the Lord to keep taking me into the next thing. I don't want to stay the way that I was. I want to keep being more and more and more effective for the Lord. I'm sure that's your prayer too. So today, let's take a look at Luke chapter 9, right where we left off, Luke chapter 9. And we're going to begin at verse 27. We're going to make our way down to verse 36, and actually we're going to throw in verse 37 at the end as well. We're going to talk about verse 37 from one angle today, and then next week we'll start right back on that same verse, verse 37, for next week's message. But as we get into this, verse 27 of Luke 9, let's remember our context. You should know it by now, even though it's been, you know, we were out of the chapter for a week. You should know the context that we're in here. The context is this, that Jesus has informed his disciples of his coming execution. And whether they realize it or not, Jesus has informed them that he is going to lay down his life for them. And then what happened after Jesus instructed them about that, that he was going to lay down his life for them, he then turned right back around and asked them essentially the same thing. He asked them to lay down their lives for him. He said, "Deny yourself." He said, "Take up your cross daily." You remember that teaching? None of us liked it because it was all about sacrifice, self-sacrifice. It was all about denying our wants and our passions and our needs and the things that come naturally to us, suppressing all of that, dying to all of that, and elevating the words of Scripture, the words of Jesus above ours, elevating the lifestyle, the path that we are to walk above ours. That's course corrective, and it's challenging. It challenges everything within us. It goes against the very grain of our nature. But now here, we're going to be taking a look for a few moments at the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. And we're going to hopefully, if we do this right, be able to conclude by understanding the significance of this. Jesus did nothing to entertain people. And it's not why this transfiguration on the mount took place, to entertain the disciples. That's not why we're here in church. We don't do what we do to entertain people. Tammy, that's not why you do music, is it?
No.
To entertain people. That's not why I teach. That's not why I preach. Is that why you play bass back there, to entertain people? No. If so, he'd be getting those bass solos that we've been talking about. No, we don't do what we do to entertain people. Just as Jesus didn't, we do things with a purpose. Jesus did things with a purpose, and there is a purpose for this. So let's see if we can dig that out. Verse 27, let's read. These are the words of Jesus. He said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." This verse used to really confuse me when I was younger in the Lord, because it sounded like Jesus was saying, there are a handful of you here in this moment listening to my teaching. Remember those paradoxical teachings of Jesus? And when I was young and just reading the scriptures for myself and trying to figure them out, it sounded like Jesus was saying, there's a handful of you here hearing my teaching that are still going to be alive when I return, or when I establish the fullness of the kingdom of God. And the reason that confused me is because every single one of these disciples that Jesus is talking to here, They all died. And guess what? Christ still has not returned to the earth. And he still has not established the kingdom of God, his rule in the kingdom of God with that rod of iron that we speak about in Revelation chapter 19, 15. And so I thought, what happened here? Now, obviously, I was young in my understanding, because it's obvious what Jesus is saying. Jesus was saying that some of you, yes, he was being nondescript. Truth is, all of them would be alive to see what Jesus was talking about. But he's being nondescript. He's not giving away the timeline of the revelation of the kingdom of God. He is giving away the timeline of his crucifixion. He keeps telling them that's soon, that's near. But he's not giving away the description of the fulfillment, the coming of the kingdom of God yet. And he's saying that some of you will still be alive to see the kingdom of God, not in its complete and final state, but in its initial state. That's the only thing that Jesus could have meant here. You'll see the kingdom of God come in its initial phase, in its initial release, that first release of the kingdom. And people ask all the question all the time, if God is real, if God rules, if God is in command over everything, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, then why are all these bad things happening in the world? Why is there cancer? Why is there sickness? Why are there people that are rude to us and mean to us? Why are we persecuted? Why do we go through all the struggles that we go through? And the people that ask those questions ask that from a very uninformed state of mind. You only ask that question when you don't understand that we are living in the first phase of that release of the kingdom of God. What is that first phase? It is that phase where God rules and reigns in the hearts of believers, right? We've been talking about that, that interpersonal kingdom. That is, when I come to faith in Christ, he's now ruling over my life. But here's the problem. We live in a world where not everyone has submitted to his rule. That means that when I have interactions in the world, my experiences in the world might not always be positive ones. Because that struggle that I'm having with another person, that persecution that I'm getting from another person, yes, the Lord is ruling and reigning in me. The kingdom of God has come to me in that sense, but the kingdom of God is not ruling and reigning in that other person. And you know it, I don't have to tell you it. We live in a world that has shut God out from ruling and reigning in their hearts. And that's why we have the problems that we do. Yes, the Lord could force that. He could force his will. He could force his command on every single person. And truly, he will do that. That day is coming. But for right now, he's given the earth time. He's given the earth generation after generation to spread the message of the kingdom of God. But right now, it's in that first phase. It's on an individual basis. But the day is coming. As sure as tomorrow's coming, the day is coming when the Lord will rule over this kingdom, the earth, whether we like it or not, whether we're on his side or not. Scripture says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Why do we have things like cancer? Well, folks, we are a fallen creation. We are cursed by sin. And so we have unpleasant things. We begin to understand these things in light of Scripture, and we understand that the earth is not going to be perfect. Life down here on earth is not going to be perfect. But what we can have as we live in this imperfect world is the rule of Christ in our lives. You can have his help. You're going through tough times on the earth as it is. You can go through it alone without the God of creation helping you and guiding you, or you can go through it with his rule in your life. Now, when would they see this kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about in its first phase? Let me just tell you what I think. There's a lot of people that say what they think, and naturally, I think they're wrong, or else I wouldn't teach what I teach. Here's when the kingdom of God was released to them. Not on the cross. That was the setup. That was the victory. That was the purchase. But when the kingdom of God was released in its first release, that initial phase of interpersonal rule in the hearts of those that believe, it was on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Because what happened in Acts chapter 2? The Lord sent the Holy Spirit to baptize, to indwell the early church. And now with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's when the church can begin to be led by God. That's when the church can begin to move under the rule, under the governing of God. So Pentecost. In other words, if you take verse 27, eventually what Jesus is saying is that you all are going to live to see the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost comes, though I'm going to die and rise again, and though I'm going to ascend back into heaven, I'm going to purchase back. You know the word redeem means to purchase back, like you do with your coupons. If you use coupons, you redeem them. Though he would purchase back by his death on the cross, everything on this planet, all of us, all of those that don't believe, the earth itself, though he would redeem all of that, he would step away from that. He would step away from laying hold to that ultimate claim on the earth and the kingdoms of the earth. And we're sorting out right now in a personal way who we're going to follow, what kingdom we're going to be submitted to. I hope we've chosen the right one, because one kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, are going to come crashing down real soon and bow the knee to Christ. Verse 28, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Here's that special click again. Here's those special three, the inner core of three within the 12 disciples. These special privileged three get another special assignment from the Lord, which I guess brings up the question, have you ever felt like there are cliques in the church? You ever felt like that? You ever wonder if those are spiritual, if those are okay? Well, you wouldn't want to use this verse to say that cliques within the church are a positive thing. You wouldn't want to do that. Because this is Jesus. And if Jesus picks a clique, then I think he's got it right. And I'm not going to challenge him, and neither should you. Now, we do have instruction from Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, where he's dealing with a carnal church that is splintering and dividing, and they're throwing support to certain ministry workers within the church. They're dividing up. They're forming cliques. And Paul says that's all carnal stuff. There shouldn't be divisions in the church. So as far as the church is concerned, we should be looking for these cliques. We should be identifying them and destroying them. Because we as the church should be all-inclusive. Me and my little group that I hang with before and after service, we shouldn't be better than you. You should be allowed in our cliques. We're all equal at the cross. But hey, this is Jesus, and he's got a special work for these three. And so he calls them out on these special assignments, and this is just another one. He wants these three exclusively to partake of what's going to happen up on the mountaintop. We believe this mountain to be Mount Hermon. Now, I don't know if you care about what mountain this happened on or not. I care about those things because I like to study the Bible and know everything that I can. But if you go to the Middle East today and you go on one of those tours, they'll tell you that they believe that Mount Tabor is the mount that Jesus was transfigured on. And the reason they say that is because they can take you on a tour there and they can charge you for it, because Mount Tabor is just a little round hill. And you can get your tour group up there and collect their money. But here's a problem with that. Jesus and the disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. Mount Tabor is not close to Caesarea Philippi. There is a mountain, however, that's close to Caesarea Philippi, and it goes hand in hand with what Matthew tells us about this. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus took them up into a high mountain, not a little hill. Now, there is a high mountain just outside of Caesarea Philippi, and that is Mount Hermon. And that's why I believe that's the right mountain. And you say, that's okay, Arlen, we really don't care about the mountain, so go ahead and move on. And I will. Verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Now in the Greek, that means that his face changed form. He no longer looked just like a mere human being. Something was happening. The very image, the very appearance of his face was changing form. And the scripture says that his robe became white and glistening. And that had nothing to do with the laundry detergent that he used. Because what we're seeing happening here is Christ beginning to glow with the presence of God. His radiation, his radiance is leaking out of his flesh. His divinity is starting to pour through the pores of his flesh. And so, as I said a handful of years ago and it anchored in the early days, this was basically a radiation leak. And I hope that the disciples here had their iodine tablets. Because the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, is in this moment, for just a few moments, overpowering the humanity of Christ. And they're seeing him for more of what he really is. His power, his glory, his radiance, his holiness, overtaking that wrapper of flesh that he submitted himself to come to this earth. Now, he was about 33 years old at this time. At about 33 years old, Jesus had lived all of his life without sin. And I think one of the difficulties of Jesus, in all of his glory, having lived 33 or so years of his life without sin, would be to suppress the divinity within him. Now, what happens to us at about 33 years old? That's about the time we start to rot. Not glow, but rot. That's why they, you know, that things just start to go downhill. That's why they call it over the hill. That's about the age. Things start to go from bad to worse. It's been said that there are seven stages of man. Maybe you've heard this before. Spills. It's when you're a kid. Drills. That's, you know, instruction, training. Thrills. Bills. Ills. Pills. And then wills. That's about the full spectrum right there. We go from good physically to bad to worse as we age. But here's Jesus trying to hold himself back, I think, from floating away. The power of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God leaking out of him. And the disciples are going to get to witness this. Right now they're sleeping. But they're going to get to witness this. Verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This was like a pastor's conference. This was like a prophecy update conference. And the special guest speakers are Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet, deceased saints that are still alive somehow. Alive in glory, as the scriptures tell us. Why Moses and Elijah? Because Moses was always the representation of the law. Moses was the lawgiver. And so you always associate the law with Moses. How about Elijah? Why Elijah? Because Elijah sort of seems to be like the spokesmodel, the spokesperson for the prophets. He's usually referred to as the greatest prophet. Now, I know Jesus said, bumping over into the New Testament time frame, that John the Baptist was the greatest man to ever walk on the earth. But if you look at what was considered from Scripture and the people that studied Scripture, you'd see that Elijah sort of embodied, he represented all that the prophets were. And because of that, I think you have perfect representations here on the Mount of Transfiguration to speak to Jesus about his death. Because you have Moses representing the law. You have Elijah representing the prophets. And they are here to speak to Jesus about his death. You can look in Luke 24, verse 44, Acts chapter 28, verse 23, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And you'll find out that everything that we have in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, were all what? Pushing us to Jesus. They were all testifying to us about Jesus. And so here we see the representatives of the law and the prophets getting ready on that pivot between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And they're speaking to him about his decease. It's the word exodos in the Greek, exodos, from which we get our English word exodus. It means they were speaking to Jesus about his exit from this planet. They were speaking to him about his death. I don't know what they were saying. I wish I had the conversation. Maybe it was an encouragement, though I don't know that he really needed that. Maybe it was the full, complete plan of his death that the Lord had reserved to give to Jesus in this moment through these two saints. But I kind of picture this like the coaching staff in the corner of the ring with the boxer that's getting ready to go out and the bell's about to ring for that first round. I picture this sort of as the coaching staff with their reminders to Jesus saying that this is it. This is the big fight. This is for the championship belt. This is for possession of, victory of the world itself, victory over death, hell, and the grave. So go out there, make your shots count, Jesus. Be confident. And bring back the final victory for us so that we can celebrate in heaven. Remember, the saints aren't in heaven yet. They're waiting for that to happen. They're waiting for that moment. They're in a place called paradise at this time. These two, Moses and Elijah, come from paradise to prepare Jesus, to speak to Jesus about this moment of his death and his exit from this life, knowing that for them, that purchases them and pushes them into heaven itself. Now, just an interesting thought here. They are talking to Jesus about his brutal execution. They're talking to him about his crucifixion. But you will notice that Jesus is not wilting because of the topic of conversation. He isn't dimming while they talk about his death, but he's beaming and he's glowing. And that's because Jesus knew that his death would be ultimate victory. He knew that his death would be ultimate glorification of the Father. Jesus prayed in John chapter 12. He said, "Father, glorify your name." And it was right after that prayer, "Father, glorify your name," that the scripture tells us that the Father spoke from heaven, responding to Jesus and said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And what the Father meant was, "My name has been glorified through your words and your works on the earth, and I'm about to glorify it in the biggest way possible through your death." So if we learn anything from Jesus as we step back and drop ourselves back into the context, I think what we'll find here is an encouragement for us when we look at what Jesus asked us to do and we see what Jesus is patterning for us. Here's what he's patterning. If his death would lead to the Father's ultimate glory, in a similar way, your death to yourself will lead to Christ's ultimate glory in your life. I know we looked at those words, self-sacrifice, dying to self. We looked at those words that we usually think in terms of negativity because we've been trained that way by our culture. But we understand, I think, from the context, at least that's what I pick up, that Jesus is showing us there's glory when we're dying to the right things. Dying to the right things. Dying for the right causes. Here's the way that it's supposed to be. Here's the way that it's supposed to be. Your life after conversion is supposed to be a progression of dying more and more to your flesh so that the Spirit of God can live in you. That's supposed to be what's happening from the time of your conversion. That with each passing year, you inch a little further into that where you're able to die to self, where you're able to deny yourself of your own fleshly passions and let the Spirit take over more and more of you. That's the progression. Doesn't happen instantly at salvation. I wish it did. I know it didn't happen that way for me. I've been working at this in my prayer time, in my building up of my faith, in building up of my knowledge of Christ. I've been working at this my whole life, every year, just to die a little bit more to self and let the Spirit of God live a little bit more in me and just keep giving Him as much as I can give Him. Now, I've had some years that weren't good. I've had some years that pushed me forward. I've had some years that took me backward. But that's supposed to be the progression for us. So with each inch of progression that you make in that, your joy, not your gloom from your sacrifices, not your gloom because of your selflessness, not your gloom because of putting Him first and not you, but your joy and your glow, so to speak, will only brighten and strengthen the more submitted to Him that you are. Verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw His glory. Now they're seeing it. And they saw the two men who stood with Him. Then it happened, as they were parting from Him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then look at the last part of that, not knowing what he said. Now, for those of you who have read ahead in the Gospels, you know that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Apostle Peter was asleep. And when he was awakened by the centurions that had come to arrest Jesus, he rose to his feet quickly, half asleep, and he lopped off Malchus's ear. You remember that? All right, now here in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, Peter has just woken up from sleep. Is that how you say that, woken up? He has just awakened from sleep. And what's the first thing he does? He says something really stupid. You're going to find out. What Peter said here was really stupid, really dumb, really off the wall. So I think we're learning something about Peter. First of all, the positive, he really likes naps. I commend him for that. That's wisdom, especially as you age. That's wisdom. But secondly, don't expect too much from Peter first thing in the morning when he wakes up from a nap. He's probably going to do something or say something that's a little off the wall. We should have, all jokes aside, three major problems with what Peter said. Three major problems. First off, did you notice how Peter was quick to exclude the rest of the disciples? Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's just stay up here. Let's build these three shrines, these three tabernacles, and let's just stay up here. Who cares about the other 12 disciples? Who cares about Arlen in the future? Who cares about the church in the future? Who cares about any of you here at Anchored Fellowship? Let's just all stay up here, and this will be like our personal mountain of salvation and glory. So he was quick to exclude the rest. Secondly, this meeting between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, the whole purpose of this was to get the plan of God moving forward. This is that hinge between the old covenant and the new covenant. Everything that the Old Testament had declared and taught was going to be embodied and personified in Jesus. This was that transition from law to grace. This was that transition from imperfect to perfect. And so Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they're here to talk about moving forward. What's the next step? What gets us to the point where all of salvation for all of the world has been purchased? That's what we're doing. We're going forward in this pastor conference. But what's Peter wanting to do? He's wanting to go backward. He's talking about tabernacles. That's Old Testament stuff. That's Old Testament law. That's ceremony. That's ritualism. Building these tabernacles and staying put. Peter is wanting to go backward and the Lord is wanting to go forward. And thirdly, verse 33 says that Peter said this not knowing what he said. In other words, he did not realize what he was implying by making this statement. Here's what he was implying. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, the revered one, and one for the revered prophet Elijah. By saying that, what Peter was unknowingly doing was he was placing Jesus on the same level as the law and the prophets, as Moses and Elijah, and they are not on the same level. The law and the prophets, boy, I love this thought. The law and the prophets were imperfect or partial revelations of the love of God for mankind. But Jesus was the perfect revelation of God's love for mankind. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Love never fails. Love's our topic here. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that would be speaking of Jesus. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So do you get that? When Paul wrote this statement, he wrote it in the physical absence of Jesus. And so Paul was saying, we as ministers were prophesying partial revelations of God's love. We're doing the best we can. We're speaking about the praises of God in our tongues, and it's imperfect. It's partial revelations of the glory and love of God. But Paul, looking ahead, says, when that which is perfect has come, when Jesus wraps this all up, then all of our imperfect revelations of the love of God can just go away. But see, back to Luke chapter 9, Jesus is with them in the flesh. And you have all of the law and the prophets giving that partial, imperfect revelation of the love of Christ. But in Luke 9, you have Christ on the earth getting ready to deliver God's perfect message of his perfect love for the world. He would do that by stretching his arms out on the cross to say, this is how much I love you, that I would lay down my life for you. So Luke has just told us that Peter said this, not knowing what he said. But in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 9, verse 6, Mark tells us that Simon Peter spoke up and said this. And you can read it for yourself. I'm not making this up. Mark 9, 6. He spoke up and said this because he did not know what to say. He did not know what to say. So Peter spoke without thinking. They were freaked out. That's what Mark 9, 6 tells us. And Peter didn't know what to say, according to Mark, but he was just sure that he had to say something. You ever get in one of those moments where no one's talking and you don't know what to say, but you just know you have to say something? Be really careful in those moments, because that's usually, you know, when you Well, as they say, when in doubt, put your foot in your mouth. That's usually when you put your foot in your mouth, just like Simon Peter did. So I'll just say this. Don't be that brother. Don't be that sister. That in spiritual matters, if you don't have something to say, if you don't know what to say, it's probably better that you don't say anything at all. That quote that I like to use often, it says, better to remain silent and be thought of as a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Just remember that. Better probably in spiritual matters just to keep quiet if you're not sure what you're supposed to say. Now, in Sunday school, we've been studying Job. And I didn't get to be here for this, Job chapter 4. But in Job chapter 4, that's where Job's friends show up. Well, I use that word very loosely, friends, where Job's friends show up. And we praise them for the good of what they did. The good of what they did was they sat there with Job for 7 days and no one said a word. That was the best thing they did in the whole book. And after that 7 days, that's when they opened their mouths and began to speak. It would have been better had they not. Because for 34, 35 chapters, all they do is try to diagnose Job's problems. All they do is try to identify what Job did wrong and give him advice, and it's all wrong, all of it. And so I think sometimes, you know, we kind of do that as well, don't we? We feel like we have to say something. No, you really didn't. They were doing good for 7 days, just not saying anything. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do for people. Just show up and listen. Just show up and be there. Don't feel like you have to say something. Wait for the Lord to speak to you. Wait for the Lord to give you something productive and beneficial to say. Boy, if Peter would have learned from that lesson here. Verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. This is the Shekinah glory spoken of centuries ago that would be visible and tangible in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory, that maybe that would have fueled Peter's opinion on his plan even more, thinking about the tabernacles. And now here's the Shekinah glory of God, which means the presentness, the settling in of the presence of God. And the scripture goes on to say, they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now, don't tune out just yet. I'm almost done. But I want us to look closely, very closely at this. Look back to the beginning of verse 34. It says, while he was saying this, and who is that talking about? Simon Peter. Right? This is while Simon Peter is giving his plan on what they should do. While Simon Peter is speaking, the scripture has just told us that a cloud moves in and a voice speaks from heaven, pointing to Jesus and saying, Jesus is my son, hear him. So you see what just happened. Do I need to connect the dots for you? Peter was speaking. And Peter got interrupted by the Lord, and the Lord said, this is my son, Jesus, hear him. Do you get it? This is about as close to being shushed by God as I think we see in all of the scripture. The Lord interrupted him and essentially said, don't listen to Peter. Don't follow Simon Peter's plan. Here's my son, my beloved son, hear his plan. Because he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. If you follow Simon Peter's plan, you're not leaving the mountaintop. If you get down from the mountaintop and you're following Simon Peter's plan, you're not going to let Jesus submit himself to captivity and death. But if you follow Jesus' plan, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to win the ultimate victory. And he's going to turn around and offer to all mankind the gift of salvation. Purchased through his blood. Verse 36. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, So Moses and Elijah, now gone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. They didn't tell the rest of the disciples until later, probably because the rest of the disciples might not have believed it anyway. Verse 37, we're going to finish with this. Worship team, if you want to come up, we're going to finish with this. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Now, if they were on Mount Tabor, just to drive this in a little further, if they were on Mount Tabor, I think the whole multitude could have just went up on the hilltop. But the multitude waits down at the bottom of the mountain. And notice, here's all that I want to point out to you. Notice that Jesus did come down from the mountain. He didn't take Simon Peter's advice. Forget the rest of them. Forget saving other people. Forget the people in the future. Let's just set up camp up here and celebrate this wonderful moment. Let's just live in this glory. But he didn't stay there. He didn't stay on the mountaintop. He didn't allow his glory to continue to pour out through his flesh and overtake his flesh. You know what he did? He suppressed once again his glory. He pressed it back down into his flesh. And this wasn't the first time he had to do it, the first time just to come to this earth. Philippians 2 will tell you. He suppressed those divine prerogatives, those divine abilities, certain of them suppressed and packaged in flesh to walk among us, to speak to us, to die for us. And once again on the mountaintop, instead of just allowing himself to continue to glow and beam until he was beamed up into heaven, instead of ditching the whole plan, he suppresses that glory and he comes back down the mountain. And that was his love carrying him down the mountain. And he came down that mountain. And one day, very soon in our text, he will go back up another mountain, Mount Calvary. And he will lay down his life for you and I, for our forgiveness of sins. He had every opportunity to bail out on his love for you. He had every opportunity to just run out on you and leave you hopeless. But his love for you kept him in the Father's will, kept him in the line of sacrifice. His love for you won out and never runs out. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's just put the spotlight on that love this morning. How many times in your life do you feel like the Lord really, honestly, should have shut you out for good and given up on you? And how many times did you come back to him and find him still there with the same love he had for you when you left, with the same love he had for you when you messed up? And there he is with that same love that brought him down this mountain, took him up the mountain of Calvary. The same love that caused him, as he told to Pilate, to lay down his life for us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We're going to pray. And I just want you, if you know the love of Christ, if you have received the work that he did for you in purchasing your salvation through his own blood, if you've received that, if you experience that, if you know that, would you just show him in your prayers right now your gratitude? And how much that should inspire us to be praying, Lord, your love for me, undeniably perfect. Please, Lord, please, Lord, help my love for you. Let's pray, church. Lord, this morning, when faced with such a basic concept of love, we're once again astounded by the depths of it. Lord, we do not know love like this. We cannot experience, we cannot give love like this. Your love is unconditional and perfect. Your love is as deep as it could possibly be for us. And we just bask in that this morning. We don't fully understand it, but Lord, we can sure appreciate it. And I hope that it is the testimony of this entire fellowship, that our hearts are just overwhelmed, just bubbling over at your incredible love for us that kept you in the Father's will, that was willing to go the full distance for us on the cross. And Lord, we pray in closing this final prayer, this desperate prayer, that you would grow our love for you. That you would take our imperfect, partial love, and that you would continue to develop it and mature it. That we might love you more tomorrow than we do today, and more the next day than tomorrow, and so on and so forth, until the day that we see you face to face, our Savior. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's sing. And if there's anyone that would like to be prayed for, come on up. We'll pray for you as we sing.